everyone. Good to see you here. Just checking out who is here and who's not. Writing down who's not here. No. I want to let you know that if you know Juana and Mike Ballinger, Mike's brother has been in the hospital and going through different surgeries. Are they here this morning? No, they're not. They're at the hospital. But he just texts me and says his brother's name is Gary. Gary prayed and asked God to forgive him of his sins and name Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And so that's the best news you could possibly get. So we pray that that is the truth, and we pray that that kind of great witness by Juana and by Mike has been a testimony to his brother. Well, we return now this morning to the fourth and final message in Psalm 27. And I say fourth and final, not really knowing what's going to happen this morning. But I don't really want to be done with this amazing song. But in some ways, I could spend many more weeks here, but we need a beginning, middle, and an end at one point. And so I think it's going to help us because I want to share some things this morning that I think will be very helpful to see this as a composite picture, but as one. But I want to start by saying this morning, first and foremost, that if there was one truth that captured my attention more than any other in this song thus far, it has been this idea that we spoke of last time of beholding the beauty of the Lord all the days of my life. That thought captures me completely because in some ways it is neglected, I think, in most Christians' pondering and meditations of this psalm, completely misunderstood or incompletely understood, I should say, as we just kind of quickly breeze through words like these during the day. So I want to come and begin again this morning by quoting an essay that I read this week by well-known author C.S. Lewis. Most of you know of him because he's captured the imagination of many of your children in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, as well as capturing these thoughts in an essay he did years ago called The Fair Beauty of the Lord. It's in his collection of thoughts about reflections in the Psalms. But in his essay, again, titled The Fair Beauty of the Lord, he attempts to put into words what he thinks David here is trying to see. And he says it in his characteristically kind of abstract and artistic way. But he compares and contrasts some very gripping ideas in this essay that help us understand what might be David's intention in verse 4 when he says, "One thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple." And though you would have to read the entire essay to really understand this slowly, very slowly for yourself, because he is that kind of writer. And by the way, you can get that essay online for free. You can just get a PDF of it. It was in this section that I'm going to quote that I think is a good way to begin our time. Lewis writes, "I want to stress what I think that we, or at least I, need more of, the joy and delight in God which meets us in the Psalms. However, loosely or closely in this or that instance, that they may be connected to the temple. This is," he says, "the living center of Judaism. These poets," meaning the inspired writers, "knew far less reason than we for loving God. They did not know that he had offered them eternal joy, still less that he would die to win it for them. Yet they express a longing for him, for his mere presence, which comes only to the best Christians or the Christians in their best moments. They long to live all their days in the temple so that they may constantly see the fair beauty of the Lord." He's talking about our chapter before us, Psalm 27:4. "They're longing to go up to Jerusalem and appear before the presence of God is like a physical thirst," Psalm 42. "From Jerusalem, his presence flashes out in perfect beauty," Psalm 50, verse 2. "Lacking that encounter with him, their souls are parched like waterless countryside," Psalm 63, 2. "They crave to be satisfied with the pleasures of his house," Psalm 65, 4. "Only there," meaning in his house, "can they be at ease like a bird in the nest. One day of those pleasures is better than a lifetime spent elsewhere," end quote. Now, I begin with these thoughts because I think it's very important to be our thoughts. I want these thoughts to encompass our hearts as well. So I begin because somewhere in the wording of that entire essay, is the idea that there's much more to what we're reading here from King David that possibly we would care to admit. That knowledge about Yahweh and belief in Yahweh God and even a joyful appreciation for Yahweh needs to be contrasted with a desire to behold him in his beauty. Let me help you with that. If I were on a trip somewhere, which rarely happens, as you know, and if I was away from Lori for any significant amount of time, it would not be my knowledge of Lori that sustains me. It would not be my belief in Lori's love that would consume my thoughts. It wouldn't even be my joyful appreciation for who she is that would compel me to come back home to her. Of course, that would be a part of it. But it would be my desire to behold her in her beauty, which is a combination of all of those things that would draw me back home. Does that make sense? Now, she's not here today, so I can say more. I told her I was going to do this, but then she didn't. She's. You can pray for her. Her back is just thrashed. And so I told her, I'm going to mention you today. And so she didn't. Anyway, I took pictures of my sermon and sent it to her. I know this seems self-serving because it's right after Valentine's Day, but still. I think it's a valid picture of what David's trying to say. Please don't get nauseated with me, guys. But Thursday night, she was on a Zoom call, and she was so completely, so unself-consciously consumed in the conversation of this Zoom call that I couldn't help but be enamored with the beauty of my wife. And so much so, I started taking pictures of her, unbeknownst to her, without knowing, because I think she's just absolutely stunning. I think she's beautiful, emotionally, physically, spiritually. Okay, it is self-serving. I understand that. But I really feel that way. And it's the truth. And so I use that illustration not for everybody to think, oh, Tom's such a great husband, because that's not the truth. It's I have a great wife. And I can't think of a more true, more pure, more equivalent example to bring to you. And I say that knowing that Lori didn't rescue me from my sin. Lori didn't save me from eternal judgment. Lori didn't die on the cross for my iniquities. Lori didn't love me when I was yet still her enemy, before she ever knew me, before the foundation of the world. So how much more would it be reasonable to assume that our affection for the Lord Jesus Christ, would it be least similar to that in how we feel and what we desire for him? Does that make sense? So if you use these examples from your life, I believe there's a model for us to think about how to consider David's words this morning. So do I think of Yahweh in those terms? Do I think of the Lord in my relationship with his beauty and his perfections and his overwhelming excellencies and his perfections and compassion and care and concern for me in that way? Or do I look at him more like a theological textbook or a separate issue from my heart? These are the thoughts that consume us this morning. Now, if you have noticed, and perhaps you haven't, the title of our miniseries in Psalm 27 has been, We Will Not Fear. And the reason we do that is because of what it says in the text. And you might be asking yourself, what is this idea of beholding the beauty of God connect to, or how does it connect to this idea of not fearing? And that's a great question. And the answer to that question is because David speaks of wanting to behold the beauty of the Lord just after he speaks about not fearing because Yahweh is his salvation and light. In other words, he's saying, I am not afraid because God is the way shower of my path, he's the deliverer of my life, and because that truth is what is true in my heart, my fear is evaporated by the desire I have to be with him and to behold him and knowing that he is my savior and my shelter. That's the idea. That's the concept. To have such confidence in the Lord To have such wonder and admiration for God himself is actually a part of what David is trying to do here when he speaks of the fact that he dreads nothing because God is everything. Now, someone last week asked me if David is not fearing anything, then why do we believe he feared King Saul? And that's a great question. That's a great question. And the answer to that is this, that David is not saying that he has never feared before or that he will never fear after in this moment. He's saying in this present trial, he's not fearing. His soul is not afraid. He's not anxious because he is more sure in this moment of Yahweh's defense of his life than he is of the enemy's schemes. David feels safe. He feels safe in this situation. And all of that is captured in the first three verses of the psalm, which we reviewed before. Let me just read them again, just to remind you. David writes, Yahweh is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Yahweh is the strong defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in this I will trust. And those verses made up what was our first point from last time, which we said is God is our safety. Why will we not fear? Because these verses highlight for us that God is our safety. And again, please go back and review if you can. Go to gracechurch.org and listen to verse 1 and 2 of this series, because I think that will help you. But we're going to keep moving because we're going to try to finish this today. Now, we spoke of that. God is our, first and foremost, God is the one who is our safety. But now I want you to look at number 2. What's the second reason why you and I have no reason to fear based on this psalm? And that is number 2, because God is our shelter. God is our safety and God is our shelter, which is really the essence of what verses 4 through 6 contain. And I wanted to explore the meaning of our message this morning a little bit more about beholding the beauty of Yahweh, and specifically about beholding the beauty of Yahweh as the shelter of the house of Yahweh, in the shelter of the house of Yahweh. Let me just remind you of the verses, verse 4 through 6. One thing I have asked from Yahweh that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Yahweh and to inquire in his temple. For in the day of calamity, he will conceal me in his shelter. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with loud shouts of joy. I will sing praises to Yahweh. Now, again, I want to go back and think about what is said here. So please go back at some time and do review, if you can, the first two messages, the first three messages. But suffice it to say, there's something very closely connected here to being in the presence of God when David was in the temple. Not the tent. The temple had not yet been created. That was created by his son Solomon. But still, there's something here that C.S. Lewis, I think, captures in his essay, and I want to read it to you because I think it's worth reading. Lewis says this, and then we can move on, but just to kind of keep hitting this, he says, the temple was the place of sacrifice. In other places, he calls it the sacred slaughterhouse, the sacred slaughterhouse, and that smelled of blood and roast meat, and it was a place where essential worship of Yahweh was enacted, end quote. So I want you to wrap your mind around this. He says the average Jew was a peasant, very close to the soil. He had never heard of music or festivity or agriculture as things separate from religion, nor religion as something separate from them. Life was one for the ancient Jew. Thus, when the psalmist speaks of seeing the Lord or longing to see him, most of them mean something connected to the temple. Now, he's not talking about mere appreciation of the events or mere appreciation of the experience there, but the Jewish mind, think of this, drew no distinction between beholding the fair beauty of the Lord and the acts of worship themselves, being there before God in his tent, in his temple. This is key. And I say that because, and if you're following with me, To David, God was both his shelter and provided shelter. He was both the one who was the shelter of his life, and this all came to him within the corporate idea of worship. Now, think of this. And I only press this upon you because as we move on, I think it's fair to say that many of us in this room enjoy a personal, private, deeply important relationship with God, with the one who saved us, Jesus Christ. And that is something very important, very vital for the believer of our day. But for the psalmist, he's saying that that experience of worship and understanding and closeness and intimacy happened in the confines of the tent or the temple, corporate worship. I say that to you because that's probably why in the book of Hebrews, drawing from the same images of the temple, says this in Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promises faithful, and listen to this, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, church, we don't have a tent. We don't have a tent of meeting. We don't have a temple. We aren't Jews from the days of Solomon and David. We are the church, and yet there is something in our assembling together that not only must we not neglect, but we must realize that it's here, that there is a unique way that we are together in a way that is almost impossible to explain, in a way that is helping us to understand how it is to behold the beauty of Yahweh. There is something in the gathering of God's people that is pointing in the church to what he's speaking of even in ancient times. That's why cyber church is a misnomer. Individual kind of church online is a contradiction. I'm not saying you can't do it when you're sick or if you're out of town or if you're in a different country, because church here, the way that we worship Christ here is very beautiful and very unique. And God is present here, but it's in a different way than when we're viewing it through technology. And it's beautiful for us to behold it. That's why you need to be here. And I don't want to make I'm not saying anybody's not here, because everybody's here is here. But it's just that, and I don't want to make this, you're going to think, oh, he's talking about the gym again. But if you ever go to a gym, you never want to. If you're doing it right, you don't want to. And so people go, I want to go to the gym. I'm going, you're not doing it right. So if you want to go to the gym and you go, no, I dread it. Oh, please. I don't know. I wake up. Coffee's not helping. And finally you get there. What happens? Every single time, James, you're glad you went. Aren't you? You're glad you went. You can tell James appreciates it, but that doesn't mean there's not a struggle. And the struggle happens because once you're there, no matter what has to happen, there's something that transpires in the corporate worship of the believer, because God is our shelter. We are in his shelter and he is our shelter. There's a third reason. A third reason that the believer in Yahweh has nothing to fear in this new year. A third reality that you as a believer need to cling to as you face all of your days with great hope. Not only is the believer not to fear because God is our safety, God is our shelter, but number three, God is our Savior. God is our Savior. And we see this in the text, verses 7 through 10. Let me read them for you. David continues, hear, O Yahweh, when I call with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. On your behalf, my heart says, seek my face. Your face, O Yahweh, I shall seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your slave away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me and do not forsake me, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me up. Now, as you can tell as I read this, this is the reason we call this section God Our Savior. That's the third reason that you don't have to fear, because very clearly David says in verse 9b, O God of my salvation. And as I alluded to last time and the time before, actually, this salvation that he's referring to is only part spiritual, referring to God saving David from eternal judgment, which is what salvation is. But here he's also very much connected to God's salvation physically in a temporal way with temporal circumstances, which is also what he means back in verse 1 when he calls Yahweh his salvation there. He's my light and my salvation. He's the one that's going to deliver me. So God saves those whom he has saved. And again, David, it seems, is at war, right? In verse 3, we found that out. David has enemies that are trying to devour his flesh. This is the circumstance you kind of parachute yourself into. And he is saying the same God whose beauty he longs for is the same God he trusts for his physical deliverance. Now, when it comes to this section, we see, as many higher critics have noticed and as I alluded to last time, that the beginning of this section seems different in tone, not in musical tone, but in feel and touch and genre of how it's written. And some people even consider the beginning part as a statement of confidence and the second part as a lament, and which would be wrong-headed to do that because people go as far as to say these are two different psalms in this section. But that's unnecessary because I made the point last time that the themes of each psalm, part of the psalm, reflect each other just in an inverse order. But what I do want you to notice, and you can get more on that next time if you want to listen again, but what I want you to notice most definitely is that David pleads with Yahweh to hear him and to answer him and to not hide his face from him. And the reason that he has this confidence is because verse 9c, in the past, God had been his help before. In the past, God had been his help. So David's confidence, think about this, in God's saving power in his life comes partly from remembering God's saving power in the past. And might I point out that of the past confidence of God granting him help, it's what partly happens when David's conscience is exercised and he brings back to memory what God has said to him in the past. And we saw that in verse 8 with this wonderful insight. Remember, he said, here he is in the pit of despair and longing to behold the beauty of God in his holiness, and he's crying out to God, and he doesn't seem to be getting an answer from the Lord, and then something happens to David, which is miraculous and wonderful and available to every believer in this room, and that is, as he was seeking an answer, something happened to David, and that is my heart, not my physical heart, not the heart that beats blood, the spiritual heart, my heart, starts to do something, and he says it in a way that is so artistic and so wonderful, and that is, he says, my heart tells me to remember something that I have learned from you. My heart spoke to me about you. And so he says that on your behalf, verse 8, your behalf meaning God's behalf, my heart says, seek my face. Your face, he says, therefore, I shall seek. And we concluded at last time, hopefully I'm not going too fast, your heart, to be able for your heart to speak the truth back to you in the present from what you've learned about God in the past is imperative. You have to first know the words of God. David knew the words of God. David was inspired, and he knew how to write down words that he had been told. But just like me and you, he also first had to hear it and see it, and then let that enter into his heart. And then once the word of God had been placed in his heart, then his conscience directed the way. Do this, David. You know, seek me, seek me. And so David is reminded about how God saved him in the past. Part of that process of God saving him in the past has to do with remembering what you and I dealt with in the trials of our past as we're in the trials of the present. That is just common sense. That makes sense, but that's exactly what the inspired word of God says. And what is that vital part of the help? What does David remember? And that is to have no fear of our trials, to have God's help when we're afraid of our trials, we must seek God's face in our trials. If you want to have no fear, you remember God, your salvation, your deliverer, because of past things that have happened in your life, And you remember in that moment, oh, as I'm dealing with this overwhelming pain and suffering and confusion, I must seek his face. Now you might say, but I want God to come to me. But God says, no, you need to come to God. No, I want you to come to me. That's how you receive help. It's ironic, isn't it? We say, where are you? God says, I'm right here. We say, come to where I am. And God says, you know where to find me. We say, my trials are on earth. And God says, my answers are in heaven. Come to me. Come to the place where you worship me. Come to my word. Come to remember me. Come to me. So beholding his presence is connected to this idea. Seeking his face and beholding his presence is very similar. It says in Psalm 121, I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to stumble. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. So you might be wondering to yourself, well, what does he mean then specifically to seek his face? What does he mean, seek my face? It's a good question. And as we learned to study our Bibles, if only we went back to the context of Psalm 27, we could make some understanding kind of surmises of this. Seeking the face of God means, think about it, seeking God's favor, seeking God's help, seeking God's grace, his unmerited favor. So when David says in verse 9, do not hide your face from me, it would mean don't turn away from me, do not stop answering my calls for help because the plot of the enemy is around me. In other words, please don't turn your gaze from me in my time of need. Don't turn your favor from me. You know this, but I have a dog that we rescued named Kimber, named after my 45 ACP. And some of you guys know what that means. And then when Kimber needs something, it's a weapon. But anyway, when Kimber needs something and she wants something, she stares you in the eye. And it's so, and then she starts to whine, of course. And if you turn away, which I do just to play around, you know, if I turn, she gathers to the other side and gets my eyes again, right? And you all have dogs, obviously. And so even your dog knows to seek your face. Because your face, where your eyes are, is where you connect and where you understand and where you see. They see me and might have pity on me. And that makes sense to us. Then David says something I want you to think through in verse 9. He says, so do not turn your slave away in anger. Anger. Now, this is important because this is the first time in the psalm that David has alluded to anything that he might have done to make God angry. We haven't seen this yet. Which is an interesting way to say, and I mean from a purely theological perspective at this moment, we need to ask the question, is God angry with his children? Does God get angry with believers? I say that, and just follow this thought, because every time you come to a passage like this, you need to kind of follow that train of thought. You need to sit there and not just go, oh, he's angry. God might be angry at him. Interesting, and move on. No, you need to park the car and say, why? Why would he say that? Psalm 7:11 says this, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And if you have a King James Version, you'll know it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Because, as some has rightly said, God is holy. His anger is not sudden, irrational emotion, but it's consistent and righteous opposition to evil. So God, again, Psalm 7:11, it has indignation every day. Jesus himself said, John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we see that the one who turns away from the Son, the one who turns away from God, is suspect to the wrath of God and God's anger. But is God angry at the believer is what we want to know. The Old Testament, you are going to find many different passages where God does seem to express righteous anger against his people towards their disobedience. Case in point, when Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, we read in 1 Kings 8:44, and I'll read it for you, "When your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to Yahweh toward the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for your name, then listen in heaven to their prayer and their supplication and do justice. When they sin against you," meaning God, "for there is no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them over to an enemy so that they can take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near," and he continues on with his thoughts. So we might think to ourselves, well, God is angry at his people. I agree. But maybe we're talking about the people of God, the Israelites. That's a nation, which is a mixture of both believing and unbelieving Jews. So it's not referring to believers, right? But then later in 1 Kings 11, God says this to Solomon individually after he had turned to foreign women. It says, "Now Yahweh was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from Yahweh, the God of Israel." So though the New Testament never speaks of God's wrath or anger towards a believer, perhaps because once the Lord Jesus Christ endured the wrath of God intended for us at the cross, that was not the right language to use. But this kind of specific language of God being angry at the believer after they're saved is never, ever referred to, at least in the New Testament. Romans 5, 8, 9 says this, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." We shall be saved from the wrath, but we're not in his wrath. So all this to say, and just help me with this, even though God is not said to be angry at the believer in the New Testament, Hebrews 12 does allow us to know that he says he's going to discipline us as a father does his children. And so David is honest with his own heart, and he's honest with God. Perhaps he doesn't know if God might be angry for sin that he's done. Maybe David doesn't even know if God might be holding a sinful action against him, or if he's just merely expressing this general sense of sinfulness before the Lord at this time of great need of battle. But regardless, he's saying, maybe you are angry with me, and I need your favor. So let me just take an opportunity to address something. I think there's times where Christians can wrongly question why God may have not come to their rescue in their lives when they were unquestionably unworthy of that rescue. Let me say it again. It seems so often that people never question if it were possible that what they are experiencing in their life might be fair treatment other than unfair treatment. In other words, you don't recognize you're under discipline. Let me give you a case in point. So yesterday, Lori and I are in the car. We saw Tommy do the shot put, and he did a great job. I'd show it to you on my phone, but, you know. And he got second place. And it was 2 hours to the location and 2 hours back. And so for 4 hours yesterday, I listened to Christian radio music. And I usually don't listen to popular Christian music. I like what we have here at Grace Church. But it just noticed over and over again, it's not wrong, but the lyrics of 4 hours of Christian singing struck me that I don't think any of the people singing are ever considering the fact that they might be in sin for what's happening in their life. Like, no one ever says in any way kind of like, "Oh, Lord, I know I've done wrong." You know, it's more of like, "Lord, I'm waiting on you, and I don't know when you're going to show up, but I'm still waiting." And I'm thinking, well, maybe something's wrong. Do you know what I'm saying? Maybe you're in sin. I mean, have you ever thought about repenting? I mean, is that, do you know? And I'm listening to it. I'm trying to get into it because sometimes the music kind of gets to me. But trials maybe have come upon you because you're kind of not dealing with what you have to deal with before God. And so it would be great if they just said in a song, "Is it me, Lord? Is it me?" Which everybody would be going like, "Yeah, hello." David would never write a song that says, I just can't understand why you're treating me the way you're treating me, God. I just don't see what it is. And he was a man after God's own heart, as you know, who had committed adultery and murder and had done many horrible things, was a horrible father. And yet David is the one that's sitting there going, are you angry? Are you angry against me? So what I'm trying to do here is cast a certain kind of light upon, especially for Christians, how we think. But what does David say? David says this, do not abandon me and do not forsake me, verse 9b. Maybe I have done something. Maybe you are angry and it's my fault. Now, he doesn't tell us what it is. To be fair, David does seem to have his thoughts rooted in something that he says in verse 10, which kind of makes you scratch your head at first, if you're tracking with me. Because he says he feels as if God might abandon him or forsake him because he's experienced that kind of abandonment before with his mother and father when they forsook him. Now, I want to take a moment to think about this. And again, this is just Bible study, right? This is how you go through the Bible. This is how you think. Just so you know, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us specifically that David's father, who was Jesse of Bethlehem, or his mother, who's not explicitly named in Scripture, there are some Jewish traditions that identify her as the wife of Jesse, but not anything that is given in inspired Scripture, never says anything about his mother or father ever abandoning him or forsaking him. So it's more probable that David's referring to being forsaken by his parents as a way to say they both died, that they both abandoned him, and that he felt that way after their death, which is understandable. Why? Why? Because the closest human relationships you and I ever will have before we're introduced to our spouse or our children tend to be our parents. Our parents can be our heroes. Our parents can be our biggest fans. That was true in my life. Our parents can be the greatest examples we've ever seen of Christian love and support, and sometimes even our most loving friends. However, I also understand that not everyone had parents that were supportive or encouraging or loving. And sometimes we have parents who seem determined to reinforce the same abusive chain that held them captive by their parents. And that distance is reinforced, and that chain of complications and corruptions that a father and mother relationship for many people is very sensitive and sometimes very difficult to grip. To come to grips with. I know members of this church who had unbelieving fathers beat them and shame them and throw them down stairwells and were hostile to them. And I know members of this church who were having mothers who were cold to them and indifferent and turned the other way when physical or sexual abuse even happened to them, who refused to show kindness or closeness. And I have witnessed unbelieving husbands who are married to faithful ladies here at this church who scream at their daughters, even in my presence, while their daughter was crying on their knees before him, begging for understanding, and yet that's the vision of a father that she has. And I've heard many stories of men and women here, good Christians, who try to raise their children where they were determined to parent them in ways of the Lord, and yet nonetheless, they found themselves caught up in emotion and anger and said things they've regretted and drove deep wedges between themselves and their children. We don't know if King David had a bad relationship with his parents. There's nothing in Scripture that points explicitly to that. But because some scholars are leading to the fact that possibly David wrote this later in his life, it's not impossible to believe that he had been forsaken by his parents. Or if they died, we don't know. We can't be sure. But what we can be sure of is that when he wrote this psalm, King David felt forsaken. He felt forgotten and abandoned by his father and mother. And that's an important point to make. Why? Why is it important? If we take a moment, just for a moment, to leave the world of King David and fast forward to the world of the Apostle Paul, we find him saying these words in the epistle to the Thessalonians to help us. I say that because in 1 Thessalonians 2, when he's trying to express his own apostolic love and tenderness and care for the church, he speaks these inspired words. He says, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children.
In this way, having fond affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become beloved to us. And then in verse 10, he says, you are our witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and righteously and blamelessly we behave towards you, believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and bearing witness to each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God. So in this one section, he speaks of him as an apostle being both a mother and a father. And those both examples express something to us about God's vision of mothers and fathers. He speaks of a mother as being gentle and tender to her children, filled with affection, possessing willingness to be sacrificial. And he speaks of a father as being one who speaks the truth and encourages and bears witness. In other words, believes the best about his children. So this is God's ideal. And when that ideal, follow me here, is broken or rebelled against, it can create, as you see in verse 9c, a sense of abandonment, and sometimes we transfer that idea to God. But David's confidence was in Yahweh. And here in verse 10b, he says that God will take me up. In other words, God will take me to himself. You could say, God will adopt me. Regardless of the abandonment of my father and mother, David says, God will not abandon me, which takes a very special person to say that. My son Josiah, as some of you know, graduated from the Master's University with a degree in cinema. And one of his films he made while in school was a documentary called Fathers. And we showed it here a few years ago. And one of the fathers he interviewed was another David, David Torres, our very own elder and wonderful friend. And if you didn't get to see it, David speaks about, and I hope if I may, I can't even look at you. His father abandoned him. And yet through the pain and the doubt of what happened to him, not only did Dave have his eyes open to his heavenly father, but he was able to baptize his biological father just recently, the very man who had abandoned him, because God in his mercy not only reconciled them together as father and son, but he reconciled his father to himself as a spiritual son, and now he's a believer in Christ. I tell you that because David, like David of old, he was taken up. He was adopted by God as well, and he knew that God now, as his heavenly father, would not abandon him as his earthly father had done, and God has adopted them both. So there's no reason to fear. God is our salvation. Lastly, last point. The fourth and last reason a believer in God has nothing to fear is because not only is God our safety and God our shelter and God our Savior, but also the believer is not to fear because God is our strength. And we're going to see that in verses 11 through 14. David ends this wonderful psalm saying, instruct me in your way, O Yahweh, and lead me on a level path because of my foes. Do not give me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Hope in Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh. It's easy to feel weak. You know, it's very easy not to feel strong. Especially when you have enemies, especially when people hate you. And you might say, Tom, I don't have any enemies. No one hates me that you know of, you mean. I mean, not to make you paranoid, but it's true that I might as well say you do have enemies. You do. And we all have enemies in this world. You can be sure, because maybe not like David's enemies that breathe out violence against them, like 12c says, but enemies nonetheless. Jesus said, in the world, this world, you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. And the Greek word there for tribulation means suffering, persecution. That comes from those against Christ. 1 Peter 5, Peter says, your adversary, believer, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So you have at least one enemy, the accuser of your soul, and don't forget about the other enemy that you always have with you, your sin. Your sin is also your enemy. So don't be thinking that you get out of this alive. But David's enemies were physically here, literal people, verses 11 and 12, foes, adversaries, false witnesses, all aiming to make his life a despairing life. So if anyone might be tempted to be weak and fearful, it was David. If anybody would have maybe thought that his life was over because he had no hope, it would be David. But what does he say here in verse 13? And we'll be ending with this. It's so important. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. Wow. I would have despaired unless I had believed in my heart that I would see Yahweh's goodness manifest in my life while I'm alive. This is not a promise to every believer. This is not a promise that you can claim like so many people do. This is a reality that we all can affirm, however. For if it weren't for the goodness of Yahweh in my life, in the short years of the life that he has given me in this earth, we would all despair. If there was no trace of God's goodness in your life whatsoever from the time that you were born until the time you're in this room, you would despair. You would despair because I'm not strong enough and you're not strong enough to combat all the struggles of this life without seeing some of the goodness of God. David said, I have seen it and I will not despair because I have seen it in my life in these days. We went through Job a few years ago. Actually, it's becoming more and more years ago now. It's so funny. You know, that was 2016. We were all so young then. But 2016, it's like shocking. And we only went through 62 messages, and so we kind of got familiar with the book. But it says something there in the 19th chapter of Job that is just amazing. Think of this. So here's Job. Hard trials. His family were all murdered except for his wife. All of his resources were taken. His land was seized by terrorists. His skin is being diseased. And in the 19th chapter, he says this, which is so reminiscent of King David here. He says, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will rise up over the dust of this world. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall behold God. He didn't know that there was a Trinity. There's no way he would have known that. He could have known that the Son of God was also the Redeemer who he would believe on. And Job had never received divine revelation at this time in biblical history, but nevertheless, he knew that there was a Redeemer. And he knew that this Redeemer was alive and not dead. And he knew that somehow, some way, in verse 25 of chapter 19 of Job, that in the future this Redeemer would come and stand on the earth and take witness to his plight and would be able to redeem him and to vindicate him. God would appear. God would ransom him. And at the end of that mighty, mighty book, God does appear in a whirlwind before him. And he sees him with his own eyes. So Job and David alike had confidence that in this life, they will see God. And you know what's interesting for the believer? In resurrection life, we have the same hope. And that is exactly what Job thought as well. We will see hope. So David ends this wonderful psalm. He encourages our hearts as well when he says, hope in Yahweh. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Hope in Yahweh. There's so much that we could say, but I want to conclude with just this prayer. It's from the Valley of Vision, and it so comes to the point of it, and maybe we'll revisit Psalm 27 again in the future. He says, O Lord of grace, the world is before me this day, and I am weak and fearful, but I look to thee for strength. If I venture forth alone, I stumble and fall. But on the Beloved's arms, I am firm as the eternal hills. If I left to the treachery of my heart, I shall shame thy name. But if enlightened, guided, upheld by thy spirit, I shall bring thee glory. Be thou my arm to support. Be my strength to stand, my light to see, my feet to run, my shield to protect, my sword to repel, and my sun to warm. I hope that's what you take away from this psalm, that there is nothing to fear, though you have fear. And David had fear, or he wouldn't have written it. But you don't have to fear, because God is our safety, and he's our shelter, and he's our salvation. He is our stronghold, if you will, and he always will be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word, and thank you for all the different ways of going through your scripture so that we might pull apart and analyze and think through what is happening in the heart of those that have written the words down that you have inspired. And we just ask you that you would help us to think this way as we study, and that you would help us, Lord, not to be afraid. The world is so chaotic. The world around us is so filled with insanity. The world around us is so dangerous in so many different ways. We don't see the end. We don't see how we can survive. We're not sure of how to lift our heads up and rest upon the rock. And yet your word tells us over and over, seek me, seek me, seek my face, and you will be faithful as you have always been faithful. Open the hearts of all those who seek you, and may they feel and understand and preach the security of Christ to everyone. In your precious name we pray. Amen. All right. Have a blessed day.